While you are turning to Genesis 48, let me just remind you that from time to time our schedule, our schedule of the Lord's Supper is altered by by events, and in this particular case you may have been coming expecting to see the Lord's Supper in the evening service today rather than the morning, but because of the Covenant High School service tonight, our supper has been moved to the morning. And whenever that is done, everything else in the month remains the same. So we'll have only one evening communion in the month of November, the last Lord's Day of the month. Next morning, likewise, we'll have the Lord's Supper in the morning service. Beginning to read at verse 1 of Genesis 48. After this, that is to say, his plans made with his son for his eventual reburial in the promised land. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed, an important thing needing to be done. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Remember, Luz is the old name for Bethel, where God appeared twice to Jacob. This recollection, of which he is in the midst now, appears to be that of his second encounter with God at Bethel upon his return to the promised land after 20 years away in Paddan Aram. "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" The promise first made to Abraham, of course. "And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." In other words, Jacob proceeded to adopt his grandsons, putting them on a par with his own sons. He mentions Reuben and Simeon because they were the eldest of the sons. The formal language, precisely legal here, is noteworthy. This is a custom well documented in ancient Near Eastern records. What is meant is that Ephraim and Manasseh were equally Jacob's heirs and so became ancestors of the tribes of Israel on a par with the other 12 sons of Jacob. And as you know, from this point onward, Ephraim and Manasseh are two of the tribes of Israel, always listed in the genealogies, and there is no tribe of Joseph. It was part of Joseph's honor that he had become two tribes. "And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance." So Joseph either had other children by his Egyptian wife, of whom we have no record, or provision here was being made for the possibility that he might have other children. Those children would not be adopted by Jacob as his own sons, but would be incorporated into the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. "They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. We hear in Jacob's remark the sense of anguish he still felt in Rachel's loss even after all these years. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?'" Now that seems to be a somewhat strange question after the boys, now perhaps in their later teens, had already been introduced in verse 2 and Jacob had already referred to them in verse 5. It's likely, however, that Jacob's words, the formal question are actually part of the legal process of adoption and would have been understood to be so by the earlier readers of Genesis. Joseph said to his father, These are my sons whom God has given me here. He's now likewise saying what was required in the ceremony. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. That is, Jacob said that. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Joseph will be given a similar blessing, as we will read in chapter 50, verse 23, living long enough to see his great-grandchildren. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Joseph had positioned the sons to receive the appropriate blessing. Manasseh, the elder of the two sons, would receive the first blessing and the larger blessing. So he was put under Jacob's right hand. And as you remember, throughout the Bible, the right hand is the place of honor, blessing, and privilege. Christ Jesus, as you remember, now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he blessed Joseph and said, he blessed Joseph, that is, he blessed his sons, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Only the position pointed to Ephraim being placed above his older brother, because in general, the two sons received a similar blessing, though we will read that Ephraim's was somewhat larger. The point is already made in verse 15 when it's introduced by he blessed Joseph, and then more explicitly in verse 16, bless the boys. Here, angel refers to the angel of the Lord, who is not a being subordinate to God, but God himself as he appears to men on earth. You remember as the man with whom Jacob wrestled through the night at the Jabbok years before. The word redeemed is the Hebrew verb goel. The noun form is translated regularly kinsman redeemer, as in the story of Ruth and Boaz. The deliverer was usually the nearest male relative, but Jacob, who had fled from his brother into the clutches of his uncle, had had no human redeemer. God had intervened directly on his behalf. You might want to put in the margin of your Bible that this is the first instance in which God himself is referred to as the redeemer of his people. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Ironic, insofar as Jacob had long years before taken advantage of his father Isaac's blindness to steal the blessing that Isaac had intended for Jacob's older brother Esau. And Joseph said to his father, no, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Joseph imagined that the mistake was the result of his father's poor eyesight. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Now you remember, Ephraim became eventually the most prominent of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. You may remember the prophet Hosea frequently referring to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, simply as Ephraim. Joshua, Moses' successor, was a descendant of Ephraim. Later, sad to say, it may have been Ephraim's prestige that kept the people of that tribe from looking with favor on Judah, where the temple of God was and where the right worship of God would be maintained, and so made permanent the break with Judah and the division of the nation of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms, with the northern kingdom apostatizing. That break was eventually to have such catastrophic consequences for the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim among them. In any case, we have here twice over the last in a long series of examples throughout the book of Genesis in which God overruled the law of primogeniture that was so sacred in the ancient Near Eastern world. The privilege of the firstborn was absolutely uncontested in the ancient Orient. But in Genesis, again and again, that law is disobeyed. Abel was approved over Cain. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Rachel over Leah. Joseph, the second youngest brother of the 12, over all his older brothers. Judah over the three brothers older than himself. And now both Ephraim and Manasseh, made equal to or greater than Reuben and Simeon, Jacob's oldest sons, and Ephraim, the younger of the two brothers, over Manasseh. In the case of the boys, it is also an instance of people being drawn into the stream of salvation from outside, as these boys were boys of an Egyptian mother, but now will be as fully Israelites as any of the other sons of Jacob. The consistent overruling of the primogeniture is, in Genesis, the principal demonstration of the principle of grace in God's salvation. God identifying with the weak, with the despised, with the underdog. Paul identifies the same principle in 1 Corinthians 1, you remember. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. In the language of Genesis, he chose the younger sons rather than the older sons, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Divine grace has been making mysterious choices from the very beginning. Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." The "you" there is plural. Jacob and his descendants. "Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." In Genesis 33, verses 18 and 19, we read that Jacob bought a small plot of land near Shechem on which to pitch his tent. Shechem is spelled the same way as shoulder or slope. We don't know of any such attack by Jacob. So it is possible that this is an event simply that was not recorded in the book of Genesis. It was at Shechem that Joseph was later reinterred when his bones were carried up from Egypt to Canaan. We read about that in Joshua 24. In any case, the inheritance of land in Canaan made Joseph the primary heir of his father rather than any others of Jacob's sons, jumping over the 10 brothers older than himself. Now, our Father, we have another of these texts, an event that we want to know the importance of. Why is this told in such detail? An entire chapter, rather than a few verses, as we might have expected. What is here for us? Why the attention paid to this blessing? Lord, hear an answer as we ask you for illumination from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the broad interest of this chapter is the same as that of many before it. the succession of God's favor, the transfer of the blessings of the covenant from one generation to another. The promise was first made to Abraham in Genesis 12, not simply the promise of a seed and the promise of a land, but all that was meant by fellowship with God. I will be your God and you will be my people, which is the Bible's shortest way of saying everything we mean by salvation. I've reminded you from time to time that in Revelation 21, heaven is described as the place where we are God's people and he is our God. But that promise made to Abraham, God then made over again to Isaac, Abraham's son. And then, as we read here at Bethel, God made the same promises he had made to Isaac once again to Jacob, Isaac's son. So here is the great significance of this chapter. Now, for the first time, the promise is being transmitted to the next generation without the direct intervention or revelation of God. It wasn't God who made the promise he had made to the patriarchs, now again to Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob transferred the covenant inheritance himself as a father to his son, in this case, to two adopted sons. The promise that Jacob recalled God having made to him at Bethel was that he would be fruitful, that is, he would have descendants, and that they would live in the land. And remember, we said last Lord's Day that these men fully understood that the promised land was a sign and seal of a still greater country that would be theirs in due time. And then in verse 5, Jacob proceeded to identify Ephraim and Manasseh as two of those descendants whom God had promised him. That is, God's promise was to and was about these two boys, Jacob's grandsons. And then in verses 15 and 16, in the blessing itself, Jacob asked God to be to his adopted sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, what he had been to him, a redeemer and a shepherd. And from this point, this is the way God's covenant will proceed. Those fathers and mothers who were faithful to the covenant God made with his people, who live by faith and in obedience to God's commandments, will seek, as Jacob did, as God intended for them to do, to hand on the blessing of God to their children, and through them, to their children's children. And how did they do that through the ages? Well, they did it as God told them to do it. They taught their children, as we may assume, Joseph very carefully taught his two sons about their father's God and about all that God had done for him and how God had raised him up from slavery in Egypt to the second position in the land. I will open my mouth in parables, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. That's Psalm 78. Jacob was doing that here, precisely, telling the boys what the Lord had done for him, his grace, his power revealed on his grandfather's behalf. And while they taught their children, sitting down, lying, standing, walking in the way, as we read in Deuteronomy 6, they also prayed for their children, as Jacob did here. Alexander White imagines the prayer something like this: O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us such a seed. Give us a seed right with thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness rather than that our seed should not be right with thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children a second time, and by a far better birth, give us our children to be beside us in thy holy covenant. For it had been better if we had never been born. It had been better if we had never been betrothed. It had been better we had sat all our days solitary, unless our children are to be right with thee. But thou, O God, art thyself a father, and thus hast in thyself a father's heart. Hear us then for our children, O our Father, in season and out of season. We shall not go up into our bed, we shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our seed are right with thee. That, White imagines, is the prayer not only that Jacob offered for his two sons, adopted sons, but which generations of God's mothers and fathers have been praying for their sons and daughters, for their grandsons and granddaughters and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters. And we can imagine easily enough how much emotion must have been in those prayers. The angel who delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. And as Jacob said those words, he thought back to that long night when he wrestled with the Lord at the Jabbok and the limp with which he had walked ever since. Oh, that these boys may know God as I have known him, and see his blessing as I have seen it, and his provision as I have received it, his mercy as I have consumed it. And while they taught their children and prayed for their children, they lived before their children a life that proved and recommended the covenant of God and the God of the covenant. Let it be the principal part of your care and labor in all your education of your children to make holiness appear to them the most necessary, honorable, gainful, pleasant, delightful, amiable state of life. And keep them from apprehending it either as needless, dishonorable, hurtful, or uncomfortable. Especially draw them to the love of holiness by representing it as lovely. That's what Richard Baxter wrote to parents. And I imagine as an old man, Jacob bitterly wished he had acted more faithfully in the nurture and upbringing of his sons and his daughter. Jacob's sons had not come to love God's holiness for themselves until far later in life than should have been the case. And what sadness might have been avoided if, for example, Dinah had loved the will of God and a godly life for herself and had not found the ways of the Shechemites so attractive. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. But still, Jacob must have thought, if only I had been a better example for my children. I've known any number of good men and women, godly men and women, who have said the same thing. I remember a very godly man, an honored elder of this congregation, telling me, if only I had known then what I know now, I never would have raised my children as I did. I too have such regrets, the most painful of my life. And what of those who have to labor on without all the help that God supplies to others? Christian mothers raising their children without godly fathers to help them. Listen to this once again from Alexander White. He's speaking about Timothy and about Paul's wonderful remark about how Timothy's faith lived first in his grandmother Lois and then in his mother Eunice. It was something like this. It was something not unlike one of our own Scottish households where the father is not a church member and where the minister is so strict that he will not baptize the child to the mother. In which case, the grandmother and the mother would say to one another, very well, at any rate, we shall all the more see to it that if our child lacks the outward ceremony, he shall have that lack more than made up to him in the inward substance. What he has not received in the sprinkling with water, he shall, if we can help it, have it more than made up to him by the Holy Spirit. For we shall give God no rest until he has had far more mercy on our child than our cruel-hearted minister has had. And so it was, till the very heathenism of Timothy's father was far better for his uncircumcised child than if that Greek father had been such a Christian father as too many of our fathers are. With such an unfeigned faith as that, the two lonely women set themselves to bring up their little fatherless son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they succeeded. And such women as they were have always succeeded and will always succeed till the last of such women shall be called up to get their full wages from God. Such women, such mothers in Israel as Hannah and Elizabeth and Mary and Monica and Halliburton's mother and Wesley's mother and many more. And in all those mothers, it was their faith that did it. Their faith laid hold first on God and then on their children. For this kind of faith, and this kind of faith alone, takes hold of a child's heart. You cannot feign faith before your children. You may go on feigning faith with some success before everyone else, but not before your children. And as it was with Lois and Eunice, so it has been with multitudes of other godly women. When Charles Spurgeon was asked how he accounted for the influence God had given him in the world, he replied, "My mother and the truth of my message." And so now the same calling is ours. Even you who are young and unmarried should be thinking about this. Your life is before you. Marriage and family are still in your future, but it's by no means too soon to commit yourself to handing on your faith to your children and to develop such a faith in yourself and such a walk with God that your children will not be able to imagine not having the same faith and the same walk with God. That's always been how multitudes of the very finest Christians came to be so. They caught the love of God and the love of His Word and of serving His kingdom from their parents. They caught it because God has always promised to bless that faithfulness on the part of parents to the spiritual life and salvation of their children. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised him. And in those two statements, in Genesis 17 and Genesis 18, you find the entire history and dignity and responsibility and accountability and hope and prospect of the Christian family. And there also you have the largest part of the explanation for the growth of the kingdom of God throughout the world and the coming to pass of this immense community that now forms the heritage of Jacob. Soon it will be Thanksgiving, and we'll be hearing and thinking about the Plymouth Pilgrims and the dangerous voyage they undertook to settle in the New World. And we're going to hear people say, because you always hear people say, that they came to the New World seeking freedom for themselves, especially in their particular case, religious freedom. But they didn't, of course. They already had that freedom in Holland, where they had been living for several years. To a great degree, the pilgrims came to the New World for their children. They were worried about the influence of the Dutch culture on their children and the spiritual prospects of their children. As their governor, William Bradford, put it, they made that risky voyage and they endured those terrible hardships, the hunger, the cold, the loss of life, in order to preserve to their children a life of the soul. Would you, mothers and fathers, leave everything behind you? Would you cross an ocean to an uncertain future for the sake of the souls of your children? I'm happy to believe that many of you would do just that. I think I've told some of you the story of Anne Hamilton, who lived in Scotland from approximately 1750 to 1800 and was known in her village as a particularly devout Christian. And the story of her deathbed has been told in her family ever since, from generation to generation. It was a deathbed actually very much like Jacob's. Her loved ones had noticed that as she lay dying, her countenance had changed from the peacefulness that was so characteristic of her to anxiety. And so they asked her what was wrong, and she finally was able to answer. But as she did, her face brightened immediately. "Children," she said, "I have it. The Lord has given me the promise." And she quoted to them Isaiah 59, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or the mouths of your children or for the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord." She was claiming the promise of God, his covenant, for her children and her descendants in exactly the same way Jacob was claiming that here. It's a family history with special meaning for me, because among her fifth generation descendants was Bill Arms, who was my pastor in a church in Tacoma as I was growing up, and Jack Arms, a man who was a pioneer missionary in Kenya for whom we prayed at our family devotions for years as I was growing up. A man who went to a place in Kenya where there were no Christians and left that place 40 years later with thousands of Christians behind. Among the sixth generation of that family were some I studied with at Covenant College, several of them now MTW missionaries and PCA pastors. One strayed from the faith, only to be convicted upon hearing again the story of Ann Hamilton's deathbed. Today he too is a Christian minister. There were, at least several years ago, some 61 grandchildren in the seventh generation of that family, all of whom were being raised to love and serve the Lord. What an extraordinary power there is in such a deathbed blessing. A faithful Christian matriarch or patriarch such as Jacob here, a sacred thing to do on your deathbed, commit your children to the covenant of God and the blessing of God, as Jacob did and Ann Hamilton did, and as countless other believers have done through the ages. But it is still better to do that on one's deathbed after one has already all one's life long committed himself or herself to the nurture and the admonition, the spiritual education of their children, and to set an example for their children that will lead them to love and serve the Lord themselves when they are adults and when they are parents of their own children. So let your children be among the vast multitude of Christians who in their adulthood look back and realize what an astonishing gift God gave to them in placing them in a Christian family with those Christian parents. Horatius Bonar, one of the great Christians of the English-speaking world in the 19th century, who was also an accomplished poet, told the Lord in a verse how much he owed his parents. "I thank thee for a holy ancestry. I bless thee for a godly parentage. For seeds of truth and light and purity sown in this heart from childhood's earliest age." Pray and work, but especially believe, in order to be sure that your children will think to say a similar thing to God. We are living, you and I, in a revolutionary age, and it is required by every revolution that children be alienated from their parents. Not our children. Never our children. Amen.